Lord, you have proven yourself again and again that you are someone that we can trust in. And so may we call out to you in our time of need and know that you are always with us and you are always good. Bless this time together and pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you would go ahead and take your Bibles back out and turn to Psalm 23. I would like to start a series, and as I come and go, and as I come back again, I'll come back to this. But I'd like to start a series here covering the 23rd Psalm. And I know that it's probably a familiar passage to many people. And it's oftentimes something that will be read or quoted, you know, at the end of life, at a funeral. Somebody who has walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and the family can look back and we can give God credit for leading them. But it's certainly a sweet psalm to know and to reflect on in the here and now as we're going through life. I'll jump to what I really want you to take away from this at the very beginning, and hopefully I come back to it or hit it a few times during the message. But we know plenty about God. And so many times, God may seem as big and out there, but I want to use these times as we go through the psalm to be reminded and to be confident that God is a personal God. And that sounds like those are words that you've heard before, but as leaders in this church and as a Christian, I want my kids to know this. And I want anybody who comes to church to know that God is a personal God. We know God as many things. He's the Trinity. He's three persons in one. Can't explain that, but I can describe it. He's great. He is the Creator. God is our Savior. God's our Redeemer. God is the Heavenly Father. God is our Judge. God is our guide. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. God is sovereignly in control of all things. We've talked about this. We've heard this. We know this up here. God helps us understand the scripture. And God is a source of many things. He's a source of joy and life and new life and babies. And he sustains us. He's a source of hope. He's a source of peace. He gives us purpose in life. And yet, at the same time, God allows things to happen, storms and tragedy and loss. You know, God is all of those things. And as we talk about all of those things, it sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, but it seems like God is up there and far away. And yet I know here that he's personal. But so many times I lose track of the fact that he's a personal God. He's not distant, although he is transcendent over all things. He's not theory, and he's not legend. He is a personal God who wants to personally interact with his people. And if you don't get anything else out of today, I hope that you hear that. Because it's taken a while to get that into my head and into my heart, and so much in life will distract me from that. It's easy for me to, I go to work, make house calls. You know, you all have things that you do during the day. It's so easy to go through the day, and I don't know, maybe it shouldn't be up here, but can you go through a lot of the day and kind of just so focused on the things that need to be done that you give God very little thought? I'll be honest with you, and I know I'm an elder, I'm not supposed to say it, but I do way too much. I get involved in things and forget. I don't unbelieve, but you'll forget that God is with me, let alone dwelling inside me, like we talked about in Sunday school. God is a personal God. If you're a kid here, if you're a child, you hear these things and you say, okay, I get that. If you're a teenager, you're like, yeah, whatever. God is a personal God, and he wants to have a personal relationship, not just with people in charge, but with every single one of his people. And that means me, and that means you. God may seem far away, but as we read the Bible, we will find that God is relational, and he's specifically interested in individual people. He takes care of groups of people. You know, we read in the Bible, he takes care of groups of people like Israel. He takes care of those in captivity, groups of people. The followers of Jesus, you know, he took care of them. He takes care of the church. We can be a part of a big group of people that God takes care of. But he tells us and he demonstrates that he's specifically interested and invested in individual people. And I am one of them, and one of them is you, if you are a Christian. God is specifically interested and invested in you. And that's a good thing. Some of you here know that, right? You know that God is specifically invested and interested in you. All right, let's go ahead. Raise your hand. All right. If you have experienced the fact that God is specifically interested in you, not your family, not your church, but you, have you experienced that? Have you felt that? Okay, you can admit that. You're not being proud, but I hope anybody who would claim to follow Jesus Christ has experienced that. We're not here as looking for experiences, but God says that, and so I hope that you have experienced that. And as you read the Bible, which I would encourage you to read the Bible, you will see God saying that's who he is, and God demonstrating with people that's who he is. And he's the same God today. And so I'm sure there are some people in here who haven't experienced that or haven't necessarily picked up on that God's a personal God. I believe God's big. I believe he's in control. I don't know if he's doing anything with me. I'm sure there are people who would admit that or would see that or feel that. They would see him as up there, and maybe he's close to your parents, or maybe he's close to your brother, or maybe he's close to, you know, David in the Psalms and Peter, and he's probably close to the pastors and the elders up there. You know, God's probably close to them or my mom, but not for me. You know, I haven't really picked up on that. So it's easy to think this, and yet how we go through life, we can oftentimes miss the fact that God is personal. It's easy to think that God operates that way because that's how we operate. Our church here, we started taking attendance again, and we would run sometimes between 95 people, roughly. Okay, so a little bit less than 100 people here. There's other churches that have 400 or 500 people in their churches. Let's say there's 95 people here on any given Sunday. I'm not going to be able to get with all of you, and that's just less than 100. We can't do that. And yet God says, so we can't be with everyone all the time. Is it the same with God? You know, if we're in a group and the pastor gets the attention of some people, but you're one of those people who never really seems to get noticed, we can tend to think of God in the same way. If we don't think about it, or if we just think about it without being rooted in Scripture, we can see God in the same way. God's out there, and maybe you've thought this. God's out there. He's controlling the universe. He's probably not really paying attention to me. I'm just, one guy. Or you're just one person. So God, I'm sure, is doing a lot of things, but he's not really interested in me. It's easy for us to think that, and that's where it's so important to read the Bible, because we will see otherwise in the Scripture. So, having said that, let's go to Psalm 23. We read it all together. I wanted through this morning read it a couple times, but we're gonna mainly focus on verse 1 here today. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd." Now, David, this psalm is a psalm of David. He wrote this. We first meet David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11, where Samuel went to anoint somebody to be the king of Israel. And he went, if you know the story, he went to see Jesse. God told him to go to this family. Jesse brought all of his sons out to meet Samuel. Some of them were tall, some of them were good looking, some of them were strong. Surely one of these would be the one that Samuel's looking for, and none of them fit the bill. God had said no to each and every one of them. And Samuel says, don't you have any other sons? And Jesse says in verse 11, there is one other, David, and he's out keeping the sheep. And so that's how we're introduced to David. He was relatively insignificant, and he was a keeper of sheep as he was growing up. So for him to write the shepherd psalm, as we would call it, Psalm 23, David is writing this psalm out of firsthand experience. Okay, when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He had firsthand experience on how he would take care of sheep or animals as he wrote the psalm. And he'd see God doing that same thing in his own life. So he's writing out of firsthand experience. The people of Israel would sing the psalms, okay? So the people of Israel heard this, they would read it, they would sing it. Did the people have experience with this, with what David was talking about? Yeah. Yeah, they were experienced in knowing what a shepherd would do as well. They would understand it more clearly than we would, because this was their way of life. Having sheep, having animals, raising animals, that was a way of life for them. I try to think of a parallel for today. Anybody back then could probably relate to a shepherd. I think anybody today might be able to relate to a school teacher. Okay? If you're a school teacher, has anybody had a teacher? Yeah. You've been to school, you've had a teacher, you remember some, for good or for bad. But a teacher is one of those people who has a lot of responsibility with children. But the people of Israel would automatically have an understanding of what David is talking about here. This concept of the shepherd is all through the scripture. I mean, the first two people, Adam and Eve, had two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of animals. When you see Abraham and Lot, or Abram and Lot, they had large flocks. That was just a way of life for them. At the end of Jacob's life, when he blessed Joseph, you know, Joseph was sold into slavery. Jacob thought he lost his son. He finds them again. They all were reunited. And at the end of Jacob's life, he blesses Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob says in Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16, he describes God as being the God that has been his shepherd all his life to the end. So as Jacob bestows a blessing on his family, he uses that picture of God being a shepherd to him all through his life to the end. So this idea of the Lord is my shepherd is nothing new to them. But when we read that, do we understand as much of that as they might have? Probably not. We don't appreciate the value of a shepherd because we don't need them. We don't live like they did. So what was so important about animals back then? Animals were a source of what? Food? Okay. Clothing? All right. Shelter? Okay. That came later, but yes. What'd you say over here? Livelihood, right. If you think of a rich person today, think of somebody maybe on your street, in your neighborhood, somebody around that you work, how would you describe their wealth? What's a wealthy person today? Might be the car that they drive, might be the street that they live on. Okay, money, riches, you got a retirement all planned out. You are wealthy if you don't have debt, but you have things laid up, okay? People back then, what was their wealth? They didn't have refrigerated storage of food. Where are you going to go for lunch today? And what do you need in order to eat today? there's about 100 different places where you can acquire food between now and 5 p.m. between here and, you know, 5 miles from here, right? Food is everywhere. Back then, where was their food? Their food was walking around in the field until they were ready to prepare it. What about your clothing? If you need clothes, where can you get them? You don't even have to go anywhere. I can buy clothing on this, and it shows up at my door. And I just need a piece of plastic in order to pay for it. Okay, so, and if that one doesn't work, I have another one. And if that one doesn't work, I call Brett, and he's got one. So you don't even need money in order to get the things that can keep us alive. But we take all that for granted, right? We take for granted that lunch is waiting for us somewhere today. And even worst case, if we missed lunch today, there's enough here that I've already eaten that I won't famish before tomorrow because we have so much. All right, but a shepherd was a very valuable person. He had a very valuable job back then because their food, their livelihood, their wealth was in the fields. It was the animals that they kept. Much of that. They needed animals. They needed help, which was their household, maybe their children, but their household, and land. Those were the big three in Bible times and in really nowadays in much of the world. It wasn't a house, a car, and a 401k. Their wealth was defined very differently. And so the animals that they kept, those had incredible value. Okay, those animals were a source of life to those people. And so they were worth something, they were worth taking care of, and they were worth protecting. Okay, that was the animals. We drove down to college to pick up Emma from graduation, and we were driving through Pikeville. Is that Kentucky? Anyways, we took a back road. And so we were driving through Pikeville, Kentucky, and that's the home of the Hatfields and McCoys. She found a PBS thing. We were listening to this. The whole Hatfield and McCoy feud started during the Civil War, but part of the feud was a fight over hogs because they lived hand to mouth, and there was a fight about whose hogs those were. And that's for free. But food, when you live and you don't have great savings and you live on what you can raise or what you can have on hand, that becomes very valuable. And so animals had value. Then God added another value to animals, and you alluded to this. When God said, there's a problem called sin, and instituted the Mosaic Law, what was necessary in order for a person to be right with God? There was a blood sacrifice. And so now these animals that had value already are now supposed to be given back to God in some way and killed and not eaten, not worn, not used up, but given over to God, and especially the good ones. God didn't want the lame or the ones that were, you know, you never eat something that dies of natural causes. You don't give God what you wouldn't use otherwise. He wanted the best. He wanted the firstborn. He wanted an unblemished. And it was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice. But now the animals took on a whole nother value because we had to raise these. These animals just didn't happen. And all these sacrifices that were prescribed couldn't just happen with animals that just happened to be around. So now they took care of, now the shepherds had an additional responsibility and privilege to care for these animals. It's easy for us to read Leviticus and Numbers and, you know, all the rules of the sacrifices and, you know, blah, blah, blah. But when that was your livelihood and those were to be offered up to God, the shepherd was a very important person. Well, here David says, that God is my shepherd. God shepherds his people. So, as we mentioned before, Genesis 48, Jacob acknowledged that God was his shepherd. Psalm 28, David describes his desperate need for help and protection and deliverance and the Lord is his only help. And in Psalm 28, verses 8 and 9, David says, "The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then in Isaiah, our call to worship this morning, Isaiah chapter 40, when God's people were in captivity, he was kind to remind them of his care over them. In Psalm 40, verse 11, it says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. There's a kind-hearted, even in the midst of punishment, the kind-hearted shepherd that would not leave his flock. God takes special care of his people, his flock. So the first point that I'm making here is the Lord is my shepherd. All right, God is the shepherd of his people. And that's something to be, that's something to appreciate. I was going to give stories about how we take care of goats, and I'm going to save them for later. But if you don't have any hands-on experience of where your food comes from, I would really, this is like a shameless advertisement, to grow something that you will then eat. Even if it's just a pot of basil that you can clip onto something. There's something intrinsically valuable in experiencing growing something and then eating it. Whether you live off of that or not, there are valuable lessons that we can learn in God's creation and how we can see that for our benefit. But God is our shepherd. Okay. The second point, the Lord is my shepherd. Emphasis on my. Let's go back to Psalm 23. And I want to point out this because God's not just the shepherd of all these people. The God of heaven is my shepherd. David writes this, and this psalm is a personal shepherd, personal psalm. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. David the shepherd is now writing as what? As a sheep. Okay, I know what a shepherd does, but the Lord is my shepherd. I am the sheep, and I see how he takes care of me. David is writing as a sheep. And who is his shepherd? What specific name is given here as David's shepherd? It's important. If you look at this here, it's the Lord, right? L-O-R-D. Anything special about that, L-O-R-D? It's all capitalized, okay? That's on purpose. That's God, right? Capital L, lowercase O-R-D is still God. But when we, yeah, but even better, when it's all capitalized, what's that refer to? Yahweh, that's Jehovah. That's a special title for the Lord, for God. That's Yahweh, the God Almighty, the great I Am. That's that special name for God. And David, wherever he is in his life, whether he was young taking care of sheep still or whether he was older as king, David was saying that Yahweh, the God of heaven, is my shepherd. He's not just the shepherd. He's my shepherd. And this comes back to this personal relationship between one person, whether that's David or you or me, a personal relationship between one person and the Lord. And so let's look at this shepherd in light of being his being specifically interested in you. We said that the Lord, whenever you see all caps, L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord in Scripture, that's referring to Yahweh or Jehovah. The great I Am, and he is my shepherd. We also know that God is three in one. And when we look at what God has done for you as a Christian, we have the Father, who is the author and the originator of all that exists. We have the Son. We call him the artisan. He is the creator, the sacrifice, the redeemer, the one who made salvation possible. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who is like the agent, who reveals and helps us to understand all of this and to make this both real and relative to us as individual people. So we have the Father, the originator, the Son who made it happen, and the Holy Spirit who makes it come to life in your own life. We have all three members of the Trinity working together for you. And that's incredible. I hope that's incredible to you. That God, who takes care of all of that out there, is three persons in one invested in saving me and saving you. That's the God that's my shepherd. Look at who my shepherd is. He's not just some hired bum to take care of animals. That's God, the God of the universe. So the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. As we go, I'd like to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. This is a passage of Scripture where Jesus, the man, who is God, identified himself as the good shepherd. Okay, so we've all looked at Jews have believed in God being their shepherd. And now here's a man walking and talking among them, doing some pretty amazing miracles to back up what he's saying. And now he says that he is the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, and then again in verses 14 and 15. Jesus is talking, and he says in verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 14, he repeats this. It says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So Jesus is saying, pretty straightforward here, that he is the good shepherd. And he's talking to Jewish people who would relate Yahweh as the shepherd, and now this man, Jesus, is claiming to be the good shepherd. The context of this is not just to support that Jesus is claiming to be God, but the context of this makes God a very personal God to us. And I wanted to take kind of the rest of our time here and look at the context of this. When Jesus is saying this statement that he is the good shepherd, who is he talking to, and what's the context here? If you turn back, you might have to turn back a page, but chapter 9, what's the title? You guys have a title for chapter 9 in your Bibles? Sherry, what do you got? Jesus heals a man born blind. Okay, Jesus heals a man born blind, okay? Pretty great miracle. The man was born, he was blind his whole life, and Jesus healed him. In verse 13 of chapter 9, there's always a problem. Whenever Jesus seems to do something nice, especially when it's recorded, there's always somebody to sour the whole story. Okay, in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And there's always this little thing, well, not always, but so many times, what's the catch that they got hung up on in verse 14? Jesus did this amazing thing, but he did it on the Sabbath day. How in the world could he do something so terrible as healing a man on the Sabbath day? But that was their hang-up. And so in verse 14, now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. They couldn't believe that this would have happened. And in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Verse 18, just a continual rejection. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. And so what do they do next? They call his parents. All right, is this really your son? And can you vouch for the fact that he was really born blind and that now that he can see, this was really this miracle? The sad case of how these people lived is found in verse 22. In verse 21, they had said, "You ask him. He will speak for himself." In verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Jesus was a man who walked around. That was his human name. Just like Jack Davis lives in Menor, Jesus lived in Nazareth. Okay? Jesus was his human name. Nobody disagrees that Jesus was there. But to say that Jesus was the Christ, now that's going too far. And these people, the Jews, had said, anyone who would agree that if or confess that Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, if you had to leave this church and you were put out of this church, that would impact you, I hope. But your livelihood would not be in danger. In the Jewish time, there was so much that hinged on you being part of the synagogue that was your livelihood. That was your future. That was your family. And to be put out of that because you would confess that you believed that Jesus was who he said he was, that struck fear into people. And so they were bound by fear to follow along with the Pharisees. And so these parents were called out, and they didn't want to get in the middle of it. So they said, you listen to him. And so verse 24, so for a second time, they called the man who had been blind. And you can see, if you read this later, he gets a little bit more bold in his responses to these Pharisees. He said, listen, I don't know who he is, but one thing I do know, that I was blind and now I see. How did this happen? I've told you already before. Do you want to listen and become one of his disciples? And that's when they get offended and cast him out. And so by verse 34, it says, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. And so here you go from in the beginning of chapter 9, where Jesus performs an incredible miracle and heals a man that had been blind his whole life. And now he can finally see. This was supposed to be a really good day. And he goes to his church or his synagogue and to his Pharisees, and he shows what this man miraculously had done to him. And now he finds himself being cast out of the very family or livelihood that he had. That was the end of, or that was the result of this tremendous miracle in the life of this man. Now, if Jesus is a popular teacher who was carried along from town to town to town, and he did so many amazing things, if he's a popular man like we know popular people, that one guy would probably have been left in the dust. And, you know, would a popular person ever go back to somebody like that? No, they'd be moving on to the next town, or they'd be moving on to the next event. But it says in verse 35 that Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is Jesus, who was claiming to be God. And he did this kind miracle to him, and so he could restore his sight. And when that turned, and now this man lost everything that he had, Jesus, in his love and in his kindness, found that man out, went to him, loved him, and talked to him. He didn't leave him. That's a personal God. And so in his discourse with this man, Pharisees who were listening to him, what Jesus had to say to them, to him, then it follows in chapter 10, where he says that he is the door. Only those who go through the door are truly the sheep of the fold. He is the good shepherd, and he's the loving shepherd coming after his sheep. And this is where Jesus introduces himself to the Pharisees and his followers as the good shepherd. He's not just some celebrity or some big God that's out there that's too busy or too popular to notice an individual person or to notice you. This is my shepherd, and I belong to him. So there's three things that I would like to kind of present to you as if you're a Christian and you can claim Christ as your shepherd. First of all, you belong to him, but he owns you. And that's a good thing. He owns us because he created us. Colossians 1, 15 and 16, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It is for him and through him that all things were created. So no one is better able to understand you and care for you than the one who created you. That's my shepherd. Number two, he sought you and bought you with his redeeming blood. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and he has turned everyone, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned unto our own way, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then going back to Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, after he says he's created all things, he is the great shepherd of our souls. Let me find that verse, Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So he sought us out, bought us, therefore he is my shepherd." He's your shepherd as a Christian. And as Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep," that wasn't just at his death, but he continually intercedes for us. He continually cares for us and intercedes for us. So that's our shepherd. If you're a Christian, he's your shepherd. So there's an ownership there, but there's a loving, kind devotion. And I'd like to go back to the psalm as we go through these verses to see what that looks like as a shepherd and with Christ, our great shepherd. If you're unsaved, the first thing about God created you, that still applies to you, whether you agree with that or not. God made you, and the great shepherd made you, whether you follow after him or believe in him or not. So the first point applies to all of us. The second point, where all we like sheep have gone astray, applies to you too. But there's a call to repent from sin, to believe in Jesus Christ, to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation, so that your sin can be laid on him, or has been laid on him when he died for you. He is the good shepherd. He's my shepherd. I hope he's your shepherd, and I hope that's something that we can be proud of, because as he demonstrates his love for us. Let's go ahead and take your hymnals out, and I want to take a look at the song we're going to sing. Is 407. In the words of the song, many of them line up with Psalm 23. So I want to end the service one more time reading Psalm 23, and then we'll pray, and then we'll sing "It Is Well With My Soul." The song here says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." And God says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And when peace like a river attends my soul," those are good days. Verse 4, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The second line of "It as well" is, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, because my shepherd is with me wherever I go. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can hear and we can understand a little bit more about who you are as our great shepherd. Thank you for loving us and for caring for us. And I pray that you would help us to love you back for all that you have done for us. Those who are not saved, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that they need a great shepherd, because the one who rules over their life is interested only in their destruction. Help them to come to Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.